Well, we're in Galatians chapter 6 tonight. We're looking at verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And why don't we pause for a moment before we begin and let's look to our God in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we can come here tonight and study your word, most precious seed sown in our hearts as we hear it spoken or preached. And we pray that you would come to us now with the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to rejoice in the truth, to receive the truth with all meekness, and to be able to profit from it even this evening. Help us to understand more of the working of your Spirit. Help us to understand your ways, which are higher than our ways, but which you teach us. We pray that you would show us your ways. And teach us your paths, and help us to walk in your truth. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and for all the grace that he gives to us day by day. And we pray that we would be able to know your working, O Holy Spirit, in our hearts, even tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, I think there's a tendency in many Christians that after they have been doing the will of God for a long time, I mean living according to God's word, that they think perhaps that they are not going to reap, they're not going to see the fruit of all of their prayers and their labors. And this promise, the truth that we shall reap, was written down here by the Apostle Paul so that all the churches in Galatia would be strengthened to continue to do God's will in accordance with his word, even if there was no apparent immediate good fruit or result to be noticed by those believers. The exhortation, "Let us not grow weary," rests upon the appeal made to them and also to us that we would not grow weary in doing good, but persevere in doing right and in doing good works, realizing that there will be indeed fruit born to the glory of God through our efforts. In other words, this verse is meant to be an encouragement to continued labor and the expectation of even greater fruitfulness in our service to Christ. Now, this evening, I want us to look first at the great temptation to grow weary in well-doing, and then second, the great promise of reaping if we do not lose heart. First, the great temptation to grow weary in well-doing. Let us not grow weary in doing good, it says, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, the kind of weariness that's being spoken of here is not so much physical weakness as it is spiritual weariness in relation to doing good. It's a weariness in doing good one of two ways, either in preaching the word or in doing good works. It's true that the Lord Jesus, when he came into Samaria in John chapter 4, verse 4, it says he was wearied from his journey. He sat down at the well. He was physically weary from his journey. But this weariness brought him no temptation to discouragement. In the midst of this physical weariness, Jesus seized the opportunity to witness to the woman of Samaria who came to draw water from the well, and he asked her for a drink of water, and he gave her the water of eternal life to this sinful, needy woman. Physical weariness can be addressed by physical rest, but spiritual weariness can only be addressed by Christ's help and Christ's grace. The Christians looking to Jesus for strength, looking to him to be spiritually replenished. Where does the strength come from to resist the temptation to grow weary in well-doing? Well, it comes from our understanding that even as God was with Jesus, that God, because of what Jesus has done, He can be with me. He can be helping me to resist the temptation to grow weary in doing well. I want to look at Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 to 38. Acts chapter 10. Verses 34 to 38. Is your voice strong tonight, Rosie?
I'm everything until I start speaking.
Well, let's give it a try.
Okay. Acts 10,
34 to 38.
Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, that he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him."
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that, Rosie. We see here that God anointed Jesus, it says here, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and it says he went about doing good. He went about doing good. So Christ doing good, we need to understand, is the basis for your doing good. His doing good is the basis and holy pattern for your not growing weary in well-doing. Christ has made peace between you and God. And Christ and God have now sent you, the believer, the Holy Spirit. And you have an anointing from the Holy One. And this anointing is the power of the Holy Spirit, which has been given to you to labor on, to spend, and to be spent. It is this anointing which enables you to spiritually labor and do good and not grow weary in well-doing. It is possible, however, according to what our text is saying, to grow weary in well-doing through the oppositions of evil men to ourselves and to the truth that we are seeking to bring to them. It's also possible because of the weakness of our faith to be discouraged when we do not see the spiritual results that we long to see in our relation to our labors. We want to look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 56 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 58. And Jenny, when you get there, if you read that, I'd appreciate it.
The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that, Jenny. Now, when it says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, what does it mean when it says the strength of sin is the law? Because that's going to be the basis of what Paul tells us then as the reason why we need to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Strength of sin is the law. What does that mean?
There's certainly a relation to how much you know and how a magnitude of sin is. If you know it's wrong and you do it, and it's got a greater magnitude than if you do something ignorantly or blindly.
Yeah, they're very good, Aaron. That's very good. That's exactly right. The strength of sin is the law. The law actually magnifies the offense, doesn't it? At least it really should. If the Holy Spirit is working in us, we should be sensitive to sin. But it has a tendency as well to aggravate sin. The law does. It makes it stronger in the sense that our flesh rises up and says, well, either one of two things, I can do that, or I can, you know, I can keep this commandment, or falsely thinking that, or that it aggravates it in the sense that, as you're saying, it makes it harder for us to see how we're able to really fulfill its requirement at all, even when we have grace, even when we know the Lord. The law operates to convict us of sin. And it operates to show the perfect standard of God's righteousness and holiness. And it can actually be a discouragement for us if we're laboring for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. If I can't do spiritual work perfectly, or as well as I would like to, we might reason to ourselves, then why should I labor at all? You see what I'm trying to get at? And this is part of what it means when the strength of sin is at work in relation to the law. The sin of unbelief will attempt to have us believe that all of our attempts at doing what is good and right are not going to bear fruit. They are not going to be blessed because they have not been done well enough. They have not been done perfectly. But this is why Paul breaks out in praise, doesn't he? In verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he can then exhort us. That's the basis of his exhortation to us, to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus has given us the victory. Our labor is not in vain. We ought not to succumb to the temptation to grow weary in well-doing at all. Why? Because our work will be rewarded. I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 4. Aaron, would you read that when you get there?
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin.
All right, thanks for that, Aaron. Now let me ask a question here. How is each Christian to consider the Lord Jesus according to that verse 1 there? Or rather, verse 2. How are they to see him?
He's the author and finisher of our faith.
That's exactly right. And that's very important, isn't it? It's very important that we see Jesus as the author and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith. If we're going to go about to do good works, and we're not going to grow weary in well-doing, Now we need to see Jesus as the one who is working with us and in us to bring us to a greater understanding and maturity of what it means to persevere in our faith. He's the author of our faith, and he is the perfecter of our faith. And it says here that in verse 1, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What does it mean when it says that we are to lay aside every weight? What kind of weights are we talking about here?
The Amplified says unnecessary weight. Things that have no point in your walk with him or working for him.
Right, right. Well, yeah, I think that's partially true for sure. I understand it as those weights which weigh down your mind in relation to running the race of living the Christian life. Whatever those weights are, whatever those things are hindering you in running the race of living the Christian life, they are to be laid aside. And how can that be done? Well, it has to be done, it says here, by considering the Lord Jesus, and considering in particular what he did. What he did. And what he did here is described for us, really, in quite amazing words. It says here, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus knew that he would fulfill the mission which his Father had sent him on. That is to save a people for God's own possession. That God would have an everlasting inheritance of this people. And therefore, when we are tempted to be weary in well-doing, we are to consider him. That is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. So we need to remember that the way to face temptation to grow weary is by our looking to Jesus and considering him. And it is the consideration of faith that if Jesus faced this temptation to be weary in the working out of my salvation, that he will give me grace, he will help me as I consider him. Do you see that? That's very important, really. Now, who are the cloud of witnesses which are mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 11?
Those who've gone before.
Yeah, that's right. And specifically, I think it references some of those that are referenced are mentioned in chapter 11. Those people, like you said, Dave, who have gone before, those specifically are written down. The number could include the whole cloud of witnesses that had gone before, who were faithful. And yet, these people who are mentioned in 11 were no doubt tempted to grow weary in doing good at various points. Why? Why would some of these people, or all of these people, grow weary in doing good?
I think in many cases it's because we don't see results of our labor from in a spiritual sense. We can't see people's hearts, and we don't know if the witnessing and the way we've lived our life is affecting them in a spiritual way.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. We can't see other people's hearts. We can't see the you can't see the result of or how our witness or our lives are impacting people around us who we would like to see either come to Christ or grow in their faith if they are Christians.
I think it's a matter of really faith that, which is called a faith chapter.
Yes.
And it's What is faith? Well, it's belief in the unseen, and that's not natural.
That's right.
Spiritual.
Yeah, that's good. Faith is not natural, Brian says. It's spiritual. It's not something that we can see the effects of by the nature of it. I think another reason was probably because there were so few people around them who were walking with God. And even though these Old Testament saints were walking with God, no matter how much they prayed and shared the truth and did good works in relation to the unbelieving people around them, they saw no lasting fruit in many cases. They saw no real difference in the lives of people around them. And these people still continued living for themselves, I'm talking about the people around them, living according to the flesh, and nevertheless, these dear people who had faith ran their spiritual race with endurance. They persevered in doing good. And we need to see how they did it. Verse 6 of chapter 11. Maria Elena, would you read verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews?
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Okay, thank you for that. So you see here they were persevering in faith, and they specifically believe that God rewards those who seek him diligently. So one of the main reasons that we should seek him diligently is so that we will not grow weary in well-doing. Look at verse 7 of chapter 11 of Hebrews as an example of this. Dave, would you read that verse for me?
Yes. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
All right, thanks for that, Dave. Now, how many people do you think around Noah and his family were walking with the Lord?
None.
There were none, that's correct. None that we know of, anyway. Because it appears from the fact that there were only 8 persons that were saved in the ark, and they were Noah and his family, that everybody else must have been unrighteous in that day. In Genesis 7:1, God says to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." The New American Standard Version supplies the word alone. "Because I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation." Now let's remember that Noah prepared this ark, and in preparing this ark, it says there in Hebrews 11, he condemned the world. And in preparing that ark, it says he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But I would like to suggest to you that during the 120 years when Noah was preparing this ark, there must have been many times when he felt very alone in following the Lord and living according to his word. There was no one else really to talk to in all this. It's not as though he didn't preach to the people. And at points he probably tried to share with them, but evidently there wasn't any response, except among those of his own relatives who had already been saved, who died before the ark left on his journey. So he was doing good, and he was surely loving his neighbor as himself. But during the 120 years that he was building the ark, he must have been tempted to grow weary of well-doing. The love of people around him, I would imagine, if there was any love, any human love at all, had grown cold. And the world was filled, it says in Genesis 6, with sexual immorality and violence. How did Noah persevere? How would you imagine that he persevered so that he wouldn't grow weary in doing good?
By the grace of God.
Amen. By the grace of God. By the grace of God he persevered, and he persevered by exercising faith every day. He found grace in God's sight, and he no doubt sought the Lord in prayer often and spoke with him often. And we need to think also about Moses in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27. Brian, would you read Hebrews 11, 24 to 27 for me?
By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible.
Amen. Thank you, Brent, for that, Brian. So Moses here was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What kind of a position do you think that he had there? It seems like it was pretty privileged, wasn't it? Pretty privileged. He, no doubt, because of his high position, had all kinds of people exposing him to all kinds of pleasures as a result of his great and high position in the court there. And yet when he became of age, it said he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I think this was a turning point for him. There came a certain point in Moses' experience where he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to engage in the passing pleasures, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin here. And the reason that he did this, the reason that he made this choice, was because, it says here, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. Now what does that mean, the reproach of Christ? Christ wasn't going to come for another 1,500 years or more, huh? What does that mean exactly? Can you guess or try to speculate on what it might mean?
Faith in the coming Messiah. Mm-hmm. Believing that what God had said he will bring about.
Okay.
And that the Messiah would suffer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's good, Dave. There were promises even then, weren't there? The Genesis 3:15 promise of the son of the woman crushing the serpent's head, and the promises given to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. There would be nations come from him, and specifically one nation who were the Hebrew people through whom the Christ would come. All those things were known by this time, but Moses had a deliberate choice to make, and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. That's how he showed forth his faith in God, rather than his falling prey, as it were, to the lusts of the flesh. And he bore this reproach. What does it mean there? It means that he probably bore the reproach of other people who were in high positions in Pharaoh's court, those who thought that Moses, because he was in this privileged position, not only had a right to all these pleasures and to live in a worldly way, but that he shouldn't identify with the despised, enslaved people of God. Pretty amazing, isn't it? It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, he endured as seeing God, who is invisible, by faith. And he was trusting in the promise, and he was looking to the reward. What kind of a reward do you think that Moses was looking to? Can you tell me? Sometimes I think we get a wrong impression of rewards, as if we believe that God rewards us for something, that it's we're acting as mercenaries if we try to live seeking the reward. But that's not the case, and that's not what the Bible teaches. That there is a reward to be sought. What kind of a reward is being talked about here?
Probably heaven or beyond this life. It might have been something to do with the deliverance of children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land, but it may be both, or I don't know.
Well, I think that's a good answer, Brian. I think it's a good answer. I think that it may be both, but there was an inheritance that he was seeking that wasn't something the world could surely give him, and God was going to give them the land of Canaan. He would never see that land. He would look over and see it, but he wouldn't get to enter it, rather. But there was an inheritance that he sought for. And that was the reward that he was seeking for. God's approval of his labors, his ministry, his being able to fulfill that ministry to the people, the children of Israel, to be able to do God's will, to be able to learn his ways. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel, and then to come to the eternal inheritance, as Brian so aptly put it for us here just a minute ago. When you read the story of Moses from beginning to end, you will certainly see that over years of his ministry and service to God, there were many temptations that must have come to him. Temptations to grow weary and in well-doing in this regard. How did he face all these temptations? Well, he faced them by doing all of his works in the meekness of the wisdom which God alone could give him. In the meekness of the wisdom which God alone could give to him. You see, you and I need to understand that we are laboring in doing what is right day by day. And the temptation is to grow weary of well-doing, not to believe that we're seeing anything from our labors, because we just don't see the evidence of it as clearly as we would like, as we've just talked about here a few minutes ago. But Moses was looking for this reward of obtaining the lasting approval and inheritance which comes to the person who is trusting in God. It is the reward of the person who is looking to Christ and then labors to fulfill the ministry that they are given and the holy calling that they are called to. They are laboring at doing what is right, and thus they are rewarded according to the good works that they do. And God is well able to reward a man according to his works, for God rewards them both in this life and in the life to come according to their works. And this is sowing to the Spirit, by the way. This should tie it in with what we studied the last time that we were together. Sowing to the Spirit is nothing other than going about to do what is right by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. That's sowing to the Spirit. And we do that in order to glorify God, in order to have an eternal reward. Now, second, we want to see the great promise of reaping if we do not lose heart. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we've been thinking about Moses as an example of a person who sowed to the Spirit and who reaped everlasting life. And he was looking to the reward. Reaping, spiritually speaking, is not only being fruitful in righteousness, but it is also eventually seeing the reward for your labors. Do you see that? We want to understand this truth of the certainty of our reaping if we do not lose heart by looking at Christ himself and his reaping and his not losing heart. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah 49 and verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 49 and verses 1 to 4. Vicki, can you read that for me when you get there?
Mm-hmm. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God."
All right. Thank you for that, Vicki. Now, who is this a prophecy about? Can you tell me? About our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. He was called by God, it says, from the womb of his mother, that is Mary, and mention being made of his name, Jesus, just before he was formed in her womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And then it says here that the Father watched over and protected the Lord Jesus. And the plots of wicked men preserved his life all through his early life and during the whole time of his earthly ministry. And he made his mouth like a sharp sword to preach the truth to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the rulers of Israel. And then at the right time, he delivered him up for us all to the cross. The Lord Jesus would be God's servant in whom he, the Father, would be glorified. And yet we see here that there was a real temptation that came to the Lord Jesus to lose heart. To lose heart. Do you see what it says here when he says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Isn't that good? Now we need to try to understand that in its context, if we can. What do you think that this means? Surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. But before that, when he says, "I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain."
Could be talking about his national rejection of his people, which mysteriously he knew, but it disappointed him. Mm-hmm. Really, it did.
Yes, that's an excellent answer, Brian. It's the national rejection by Israel. And interestingly, he says here, "You are my servant, O Israel." So Jesus is personifying, as it were, the Lord Jesus is personifying Israel as being the servant of God, taking their place in judgment and bearing their sins in his body on the tree, that is the elect of God among them, and indeed all of spiritual Israel if we're to understand the truth of it. We need to see that. And there was a temptation for him to lose heart. And of course, not in his deity. We need to understand that wasn't the case. But in his humanity as our mediator. When he saw all of these scribes and Pharisees and rulers of Israel rejecting him. When they had every reason to receive him, humanly speaking. There just wasn't any need for them to act in the way that they did, except that their hearts were so full of sin that they were blinded in their opposition to him. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. As a man, he looked around him, and that was the temptation that came to his heart. We understand and know that he was without sin, so he was tempted, but he did not lose heart. He did not lose heart. And we know that all of God's work of redemption was done to perfection in him. And that's why it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. That is the shame of being rejected by them, being reproached by them. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. See, all of these things came together at the cross. And so Jesus was tempted, but he did not succumb. He did not lose heart, because he knew that he would triumph through his sufferings. And therefore, what should we conclude in order that we might not lose heart as we read these verses? Well, it is that we would see that since Jesus triumphed and did not lose heart, that we, having the grace of God at work in our hearts, need not lose heart if we are looking to God and to Christ in faith and persevering in doing good. There's a due season, it says here, for our reaping, if we will persevere in our faith in God and in all of his promises. I want you to listen to John Gill on this verse. I'm getting close to the end of this now. He says, for in due time we shall reap. He says, either in this world, sooner or later, in proper time, in God's own time, by enjoying an increase of the fruits of righteousness. For the seed sown shall spring up again. The bread that is cast on the waters will be found after many days. And such as honor the Lord with their substance shall be blessed with plenty of temporal good things, either they or theirs, or else in another world, he says, or at the end of this, which will be the harvest time, the reaping time, the time of enjoying eternal life, if we faint not, but continue to the end, persevere constantly in doing acts of beneficence, and wait patiently, as the husbandman does, for the precious fruits of the earth. For there must be a distance of time between sowing and reaping. Men must not expect to reap as soon as they sow, and therefore should not be weary of sowing, nor impatient in waiting, though they do not see as yet the appearance of the fruits thereof, for in their season they will be seen, and they will be enjoyed. I thought that was good. Does anyone have any comments or questions related to this study? It's the kind of thing you could preach a number of messages, I think. But I felt like it was enough what we've looked at tonight.